All right, we're underway here. All right, a little bit of a review where we've been. Last week we were looking at the courtyard that surrounds the tabernacle, and we looked at the details of the courtyard and also the significance of the courtyard. Here's another view of the courtyard. We saw that it was 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. We also looked at the entrance of the courtyard, and here was an alternate understanding of the entrance. Some of the rabbis and other commentators feel the entrance curtain was located 15 feet out in front of the courtyard, allowing entrance through the sides this way. And I pointed out to you that I thought that was not a very good solution, because how could you get animals through guy wires and things like that? Could you imagine bringing a bull through there? I would trip if I went through there. I'd have trouble getting through there. So here's another inside view of that kind of a solution. So I suggested the better solution is, like this drawing, somehow to raise the curtain up from the bottom. That would allow unimpeded access by Israelis with their animals into the courtyard, or sliding the curtain to the side one way or the other, again to allow unimpeded access into the courtyard. Then we talked about who God wants to come into his courtyard, because the fence spoke of separation and holiness. We saw in Psalm 24, 3 and 4, that God wants people to come into his presence who have a clean hands and a pure heart. In other words, internally they're clean. They have a pure heart, and then their actions reflect that internal cleanliness. Clean hands, clean internally in the heart, clean externally in their actions. That is God's desire. And that was the reason for the courtyard. First of all, it was like a beacon shining brightly in the desert. Here is where the tabernacle is located. Here is where the visible presence of God can be found. So it made the tabernacle stand out in that sense, but it also was a border, a boundary, a neon sign saying, this is a righteousness zone. The white linen was a warning. The unclean are not allowed in here. This is where God is visibly manifesting himself. Don't come on in here unless you are properly cleansed. So that was the idea behind the tabernacle. Now the tabernacle we saw was oriented east and west, and through that orientation the worshipers would enter the tabernacle with their backs to the rising sun. And God was just thumbing at sun worship. And why was he doing that? Well, we had just come out of Egypt a short time before, right? Just a short time. Then one of the major gods of Egypt was the sun god, Ra, or sometimes Taurus as well. We would have been exposed to this guy. And so I think God was making sure that we understood the message that there's only one God. Only one God, and he's the one who is worthy of worship. Unfortunately, we haven't gotten that message today in modern Israel. And I closed the session by talking about the fact that idol worship is back in the land. Here's the slide I call I'm Back. And here are these ladies dancing in front of this lump of clay and giving a piece of mud thanks for the forces of life, fertility, and peace. How sad. How sad. I also pointed out that Eastern meditation is mainstream in Israel today. Many of the Israelis spend 2 years in the army and then they go travel the world, and many end up in India and bring back Hinduism with them. We also saw that the ultra-Orthodox community, they are very, very steeped in Jewish superstition, Kabbalah. Pretty sad situation. And the worst situation in the ultra-Orthodox community is sage worship, where they believe that any service to the sages is tantamount the same as service to God. So there's a great need to bring the gospel to Israel today, because we're not heeding the lesson of the tabernacle. that teaches us that God is holy. There is a holy God. There's only one God, and Him alone worthy to be worshipped. All right, that page brings us to page 69 on your outline. We're at point 3 at the top of the page, and now we're looking at the multicolored linen entranceway to the tabernacle. And of course, you can see it here. And it's very obvious in this particular drawing that point A, the multicolored linen identified the authorized entrance into the courtyard. And notice there's only one way in. You're not to climb over the fence. There's no back door. There's only one option. Secondly, point B, these colors are royal colors. These are the king's colors. These colors, purple and scarlet, linen, etc., blue, purple, and scarlet, were colors worn by point B1, the king's representatives, and point B2, important community figures. And a couple of examples of that are found in point 3, 2 Samuel 13:18. Now, the situation in 2 Samuel 13:18 is rather unpleasant. His daughter Tamar has been raped by her brother. But the description is apropos to what we're discussing. The verse says, "Now she, Tamar, had on a long-sleeved garment, for in this manner the virgin daughters of the king dressed themselves in robes." Here, that she had distinctive clothing, both in design and color. Instantly, his daughter was. It was very obvious. Another example of that is point 4, Joseph. Genesis 37, verses 2 through 4. Point 4a brings this out. Of course, Joseph was the firstborn son of Israel, Jacob. We learn in Genesis 37, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age." And how did he respond to that attention? He responded, "And he made him a very colored tunic." Okay? Coat of many colors. The technicolored dream coat. You know, whatever you want to call it. A very colored tunic. Now, what's the reaction of his brothers? His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. All right, now why? I mean, if your brother or sister gets a new coat from your mom or dad, what's the big deal? Huh? Are you going to try and murder your brother and your sister because they get a new jacket, a new, you know, coat, or a new sweater? Why do they react in such an extreme manner? Well, that's explained on point B. Point 4B in your outline. The coat that Jacob gave to Joseph, point C, identified Joseph as the heir and the authority. Joseph was now going to get the portion of the inheritance. Joseph was now going to be the leader of the clan. And because of that, Joseph's brother hated him because he had cut into the inheritance line ahead of them. He'd stepped ahead of them in importance. And their reaction was, "Nothing doing. We're going to take care. We're going to rub this kid out." So how was he identified as the heir and authority? Through this coat of this very colored tunic. He was identified by his clothes. And so that's the picture portrayed here in the tabernacle. The richly ornamented fence identifies the authorized entrance to the king, and the only authorized entrance into the righteousness zone. The king lies beyond this doorway. That was the message. All right, are you getting an idea now of what holiness means in the scripture? It's not some casual concept that we just should brush over. All right, page 70. Page 70 in your outline. We've finished up looking at the historical importance of the courtyard and the gate. Now we look at the messianic significance, starting with the courtyard, point B1 on page 70. Now we noted, point A, that Gentiles were excluded from the court, from the courtyard of the tabernacle. But there's good news. Point B, in the Messiah, the separation of Jew from Gentile was broken down by the death of the Messiah. Point C, the dividing wall of hostility, the fence around the courtyard, had been breached by the Messiah's death. This is what Paul brings out in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. Now, he's writing to the Gentile believers in Ephesus, and all of a sudden he takes a little aside here, and he says to them, remember that you were at that time, notice the words, separate from the Messiah, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Not a pretty place to be, right? Excluded, separate, strangers, no hope, without God. But then we come to this very, very important little contrast. That there is some very important words. They're not major words in the sense of being large and flowery. But now. But now. But now in Messiah Yeshua, you who were who formerly were far off, outside the courtyard, have been brought near by the blood of the Messiah. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one, and what? He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. So this wall no longer exists for those of us who have faith in Yeshua. It's gone. We can all walk into the courtyard without fear and without hesitation. And you know, this barrier was very much in existence in the first century. In the first century, in the Herodian temple, it existed. In this drawing, you can see the soreg. This is the soreg. And this is the low stone wall that separated the court of the Gentiles on the outside from what was considered the temple courtyard proper. This is the court of the Gentiles. And that's where Gentiles could go, but they couldn't go any further than the soreg. And here is one of the entrances that the Jewish people could walk through. Our next view is going to be a temple's eye view of a person approaching the soreg. Here's the soreg. Here is the temple off in the background, looming high, and the temple buildings in the foreground. And here in the foreground is that low stone wall and the entrance into the temple. Now, as you got closer to that stone wall, you would see that there were two signs. There were signs posted along that soreg so that a certain message would be communicated to all who came to the entranceway. As you got up close to that sign, this is what you would see. You would see that sign written in Greek for the benefit of the Gentiles, so they would understand exactly what's going on. And here's what you would read. Here's what you would read. No foreigner is to enter the barrier surrounding the sanctuary. He who is caught will have himself to blame for his death, which will follow. So no Gentiles were allowed beyond that soreg, or else they were risking the death penalty. But that's been broken down. That's been broken down. There is no barrier now between Jew and Gentile in the church. The church consists of Jew and Gentile worshiping together in one body. One body. All righty. Point two, then, on your outline, middle of the page. We've looked at the significant courtyard itself. Now, what about the orientation of the tabernacle, east to west? Again, point A, it teaches the truth that there's only one God, and we know that Jesus is God and the only one who we should worship. We worship God the Father through God the Son. So point D is very important. You know, mark it up. It's a mark it up moment there. Believers should not be involved in any kind of false worship. No kind of false worship. And this is the point that John brings out in 1 John 5, 20 and 21. Here's John again. He says, we know that the Son of God has come, and has given us understanding so that we know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Yeshua, Yeshua the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach. This is the true God and eternal life. There it is. Bottom line. This is the true God and eternal life. And what's the first thing he says after that? Little children, that's you and me, guard yourselves from idols. That warning is as true in the first century as it is today. There's plenty of deception. There's plenty of distractions. There's plenty of garbage out there in the world that we can get caught up in. Guard yourself from idols. Okay, make sense? That's just a warning to us. All right, page 71. Page 71. Top of the page, point 3. We'll look at the messianic significance of the entrance curtain. Point A, Yeshua very clearly identified himself as the door, as the entranceway. John 10, verses 7 through 9. So Yeshua said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Now, in context here, Yeshua is using the picture of a sheepfold. He's the great shepherd. And so he's using the picture of the sheepfold to explain this concept. Now, this is a temporary sheepfold, one that a shepherd might erect somewhere out in the pasture when he's out with his sheep in the spring, out in the pasture land a number of days at a time. And it's just a circle made out of wood and thorns and etc. But notice, this sheepfold only has what? It only has one entrance, just like our tabernacle compound. And that is where the shepherd would position himself at night. The shepherd would sleep right there in the entrance. That way, no wolves could get in to harm his sheep, and no sheep could get out to wander out and get into trouble. I am the door. He literally was a door. The shepherd literally became a door. Now, that's a temporary sheepfold. Now, here is a permanent sheepfold. I couldn't find a good picture of one in Israel, so this one is not located in Israel, but it's made out of stone. And stone is a major building material in Israel, so I thought it was apropos. So shepherds would also build permanent sheepfolds out of stone in the land, and again, the key figure, one entrance. Here again is where the shepherd would position himself. I am the door. Again, this is very reminiscent of the tabernacle. Now, here is a sheepfold in the Holy Land. That's the only picture I could find of a sheepfold in Israel. Now, this one is built into a cave. And what the shepherdess here is a Bedouin shepherdess. She and her family have built these two walls at the entrance of the cave, and for the sheep to go in and out. And of course, what do they have there? One way in, one way out. I am the door. So it's a very telling illustration that coordinates perfectly with the tabernacle. Point B, Yeshua is the door. And so the entrance, he is the entrance into forgiveness and fellowship with God. But remember, point C. Fellowship and forgiveness means that you have to be righteous in God's sight. Pure heart, clean hands. How in the world can we ever attain that level? Well, not on our own, you guys. That's why point D comes into play. We have to be wearing the Messiah's white linen robe of righteousness. Remember, the white linen stands for righteousness? There won't be any fashion problems in the kingdom, you guys. Okay, we'll all have our white robes. We won't have to worry about it. Okay, won't that be a big burden off our shoulders? Sandals, robes. That's about it. All right. This robe of righteousness idea is something that is very much part of Tanakh. It's not unique to the Brit Hadashah, to the New Covenant. For example, Isaiah spoke of it 700 years before Messiah came in Isaiah 61:10. The verse reads, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God." For what? Why is this person, is Isaiah, exulting in God? "For he has clothed me with" what? "Garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness." And it's just not any robe, it's a beautiful robe. As a bridegroom decks herself with a garland, and as a bride decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So here this idea of the person who receives God's righteousness is given a garment, a robe of righteousness to wear. Now, this idea is also picked up in the last book of the Bible, Revelation 19:14. "And the armies of heaven, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." This is a reference to the second coming, and the armies of heaven, wearing our linen robes, are following behind him. See, you guys didn't believe me when I told you you'd be wearing white linen robes, huh? Yeah, we'll be wearing white linen robes. So we're returning with him as he comes back. And, of course, he is getting ready to tread the winepress of Almighty God here. But don't worry, you won't get your robe stained with blood. You won't be in on the fighting, okay? All right, we pick this up again in John 14:6. The exclusive nature of Yeshua is brought out in John 14:6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." He is the door. A lot of people in the world today don't like this. You know, "Oh, you Christians, you're so narrow." You know, "What about the Hindus? What about the Buddhists?" Well, I'm sorry. It's not us that's narrow. It's Yeshua. And, you know, all these guys would, they say, they think of Yeshua as a fine guy. Oh, yeah, he's a great guy, you know. But they don't like the fact that he is exclusive. He is the one way. Did I see a hand? Carolyn. Well, you'll have to talk with the author. You'll have to talk with the author if you want to. Just good. That's a good frustration. Just do it, Xerox it, and put it all around your room. That's all I can say. Because, yeah, this is a very important concept.
It was just one conversation.
Yeah. Well, see, John, remember what John says in his book? He said if everything was written about Yeshua, the world couldn't hold the books. So he had to limit himself. So he limited himself to saying it once. Okay. All righty, John 14:6. Also, Acts 4:12, the whole idea is again repeated by the disciples. "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men, not Buddha, not Krishna, not Muhammad. There is no other name that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Only Yeshua. He is the only one. So point E. Just as there was only one authorized entrance into the tabernacle, point F, Yeshua is the one spiritual door and one way into forgiveness and fellowship with God. He alone is the authorized access. Okay? There's only one way to God, faith in Israel, personal faith in Israel's Messiah. All right, now I'm going to meddle a little bit. Page 72, by asking some questions. Don't worry, I meddle with my own heart when I do this too. So, point five. First of all, let's ask questions about our relationships between Jew and Gentile. First of all, let's start with Christians. questions that Jewish Christians have to ask ourselves. How do you relate to your Gentile brothers and sisters in the Lord? Question. You make them feel class in your congregations. You know, I am a teaching elder in a Messianic congregation in Portland for 7 years. And we had to fight this battle constantly. There was always a number of Jewish Christians who kind of lorded their Jewishness over others. And you know, our congregation is 25% Jewish, 75% Gentile. You know? We would barely survive if it wasn't for our Gentile brothers and sisters in the congregation. But you know, I had to tell them constantly, we have to avoid cultural idolatry. I used to say, point two, it's Yeshua-ness before Jewishness. Yeshua-ness before Jewishness. Your character before your culture. Okay? Don't lift up Jewish culture as something to be worshipped. Oh, yeah, be proud of Jewish culture. Enjoy it. But keep it in its proper perspective. Jewishness before Jewishness. And then I had to ask another question, point C. Do you exclude them? Or is the wall of partition truly broken down in your life? And this was hammered home to me. Oh, I don't know, 20 years ago, there was a certain Jewish Messianic Jewish organization that was getting formed, and they had a Northwest Regional Convention. And I looked into joining this Messianic Jewish group, only to learn that I could join the group as a full member, but my wife could only join as an associate member. I said, why can't my wife join along with me? Well, they said, we're the fourth branch of Judaism, and if we allow Gentiles to have full membership, you know, it's going to undermine our credibility. So I said, well, I'm sorry, guys. If my wife can't join an organization the same status as me, I'm not interested in joining your organization, and I have not, and I'm still not interested in joining that organization. Because that is raising up Jewishness above your brothers and sisters in the Lord, and using a rationale to do it. So, Christians, avoid cultural idolatry and relate to our Gentile brothers and sisters in the Lord in the proper manner and not lord Jewishness over anybody. All right, well, I turned my shotgun my brothers, Jewish Christians. When we come back from break, I'll turn my shotgun on the Gentiles. You guys are next. So anyway, break for 15 minutes and come back when you hear the shofar. All right, we're underway. Now I turn my shotgun at my Gentile brothers and sisters. Here you go, you guys. Let's see. All right, here we go. Point two in the middle of the page. For the Gentile, here's questions for the Gentile believer in Yeshua. Do you make your Jewish brother and sister feel second class in your church? And one way that can happen is Jewish believers get real tired of kosher jokes. You know, and you're in the potluck line, and somebody says to you, "Boy, aren't you glad you can eat ham now? Here, have a ham sandwich," or something like that. That can get real old. So be sensitive to your Jewish brother in the Lord. But you know, the reverse can happen. I've also seen Gentile Christians put Jewish Christians up on pedestals, you know. You're Jewish. Oh, you must know everything in the Bible. You must be sanctified, you know. And up goes that Jewish person. He's brand new in the Lord. He doesn't know up from down. And suddenly he's expected to have, all the deep theological answers. So for my Gentile brothers and sisters, be sensitive to your Jewish brother and sister in the Lord as well. And finally, number three there, question for all of us. No matter who you are, have you entered into fellowship with God through Yeshua, the one door? You know, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile in regard to salvation. There are distinctions in other areas, But in regard to salvation, there is no distinction. Romans 10, 12 and 13. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Notice the context. In salvation, there is no distinction. We're all saved the same way. By grace, you are saved through faith. We're all saved the way our father Abraham was saved, through faith. So that those first questions dealt with our relationship between Jew and Gentile. Point B in the middle of the page. What about our relationship with God? Point one. Are we letting something other than God become more important in our life? Point 1A. We can set up idols in our hearts. You know, I probably wouldn't find an idol, you know, a statue of Buddha or Astarte or Baal in any Christian's home. But, you know, you can have an idol in your heart, an unseen idol, something that comes between you and God. Ezekiel 14, 3 and 4 brings out this idea. In Ezekiel 14, Ezekiel is in the exile in Babylon. And leaders of the Jewish community, the exilic community, come to him and they want to learn, get a word from the Lord. And how does God respond to this request? He says, son of man, he's referring to Ezekiel there, son of man, these men, this is the exilic community's leaders, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. You know, now we may not see the idol in our heart, but God sees everything. And if we have an idol in our heart, it's like coming to him with holding an idol right before our face. And he's not interested in looking around an idol to get to us, you know. Think of yourself as holding some little statue between you and your friend. And, you know, they got to look around it. There's something between you and God. And that's the idea here. His response, should I be consulted by them at all? Therefore speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity. And then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter in view of the multitude of his idols. In other words, he comes to me in that condition with an idol coming between me and him, an idol set up in his heart. I won't answer his request. I'll deal with the problem that he has. I'll deal with the idol worship. That's the answer he's going to get from me, an answer that deals with his idol worship. And verse 7, dropping down to verse 7, God repeats the whole idea. For anyone of the house of Israel or of the immigrants who stay in Israel, who separates himself from me, and sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity. It's like a statue coming between you and your friend. And then he comes to the prophet to inquire of me for himself. I, the Lord, will be brought to answer him in my own person. I'm going to deal with him on the level of his idolatry. Not just an idol threat, no. So, point two. Are we, in essence, exchanging God for something else? Point A, do we need to turn our back on materialism or the New Age, on the occult, on anything else out there? Anything else that's distracting or deceptive? There's a lot of things that can come between us and God. We have to turn our face to Yeshua and not be distracted by some idol, by anything that takes the place of God. All right, we've finished up this section of the study, and I'm handing out to you some illustration of the tabernacle, focusing on the courtyard. The top illustration is the tabernacle. You can see how the courtyard is set up there. And the second illustration focuses on the entrance, the multicolored entranceway that proclaimed, here is the way into the king. This is the authorized entrance into the presence of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Got it all? Everything here okay? Have enough? Got a couple here. Okay, everybody have one here? Everyone got one? Okay. And here we need three? Two. There's two. And we got extras here. All right. And we got an extra there. Okay. All right, the extras will be in the notebook up front. If you'd like extra copies or somebody needs to pick it up next week. All right, page 73 on your outline. We now move to discuss the oil that is used in the tabernacle in verses 20 and 21. And so a description of the oil begins in chapter 27, verse 20, first part of the verse. So let's go to our art scroll translation and just read the first part of the verse. Verse 20. And you will command the children of Israel that they shall take for you clear olive oil crushed. All right, there's your description. Point A. They were to produce a fine, clear olive oil, the best olive oil that could be produced. But how was it produced? Well, in the wilderness, the olives were pounded in a mortar, and the oil that flowed out of the olives then at that initial crushing was the best oil possible. Now, I have some pictures of permanent oil presses that were constructed when we came into the land and permanently resided in the land. But remember, when you see these illustrations, this is the type of manufacturing that happened in the land, not in the wilderness. In the wilderness, some kind of mortars were used. This is at the Nazareth village up in the Galilee in Nazareth. And they have set up there a olive oil factory. And the first stage is to dump the olives into this olive press. And you can see the donkey pulling the crushing wheel around and around the olive press. And here is a view of the trough itself. You can see the olive mash that is in there. Those olives have been crushed very, very heavily, and the flow of oil that comes out of them is skimmed away from the scum there, and that is the highest quality oil. The first pressing is the highest quality oil. But when it comes to olive oil production, you don't stop at the first pressing. So up in the Nazareth village, they continue the processing by taking the mash and putting that goopy olive mash into baskets like these. Here's a sample of an olive basket. And then those baskets are stacked up in a pit. And here is a stack of those olive baskets filled with the mash. And then this is a wooden press placed on top of the olive baskets. And the way the pressure is put on the olive baskets is this huge beam pivoting in the wall here. And then at the far end of the beam, you see these huge stone weights are sitting on the floor in that hole, and then they are ratcheted up off the floor, putting weight on the beam, and of course, weight upon the olive mash under the press. And here is a fella in the olive factory ratcheting those weights up. And so you can see a tremendous amount of pressure is put on the olive mash, and the oil is then squeezed out. Now, that's the second-class oil. The first-class oil is the oil that counts. Now, here is at Ne'ot Kedumim, and I show you this picture because of the huge size of this olive press. Can you believe that thing? And yet, it rotates very easily around in the base. You see this lady here is the Ne'ot Kedumin guide, and she pushed that thing around all by herself. It went quite easily. And here is a back view of the olive press, and you can see that the olive mash is down in here, and it rotates in a circle, crushing the fresh olives. So that's the way olive oil was produced in the land. But again, in the Sinai Peninsula, that first flow of oil was obtained by crushing the oil with a mortar of some sort. Question. Yes. This is the way it was. Now, this olive press here has been modified a little bit. You see a metal collar here and some metal straps to make it last a little longer. But the base and the olive and the crushing stone are authentic. You know, they've been hewed out years before. Let's see, let's back up here. And yes, this would be an olive factory in the first century. You see, you've got... this is the Nazareth village. This is a reproduction. Yeah, this is a reproduction. Yeah, yeah, the Nazareth village is a first century reproduction of the first century crafts as you would have seen them in the first century. Yeah, so this is the way it would have looked in Yeshua's day. Yeah, this is the way that the technology would have worked in Yeshua's day in the first century. All right. Okay. Now let's take a look at the purpose for the oil. So let's go back to our translation and take a look at the second part of the verse. I'll read the whole verse. And you will command the children of Israel that they take for you clear olive oil crushed for illumination, to light a lamp continually. So now we learn that the purpose of this oil is point 2A. It's fuel to burn in the menorah, in the lampstand that we looked at earlier. And of course, that would provide light in the front room of the tabernacle, in the holy place. Then as we move on to verse 21, God expresses another charge to Moses. Verse 21. In the tent of meeting, outside the partition that is near the testimony, Aaron shall arrange it with his sons from evening until morning before Hashem, before the Lord, an eternal decree for their generations from the children of Israel. So point 3A in the middle of the page there, we get some specific instructions. The lamps fueled by the olive oil are to be kept burning in the holy place. And at night, the result is that there would always be light in the holy place. The light would come in, point three, either by daylight, or at night it would be created by the lamplight. But the point is, the holy place would never be dark. And darkness stands for sin, error, ignorance in Scripture. And so there's no sin, error, or ignorance in the holy place or in the person of God. Verse 20, yes. We'll take a look at a Ner Tamid in just a moment. Now, the question. Yeah, olive trees are very common in the Middle East there. And well, I can't say it was right there in the desert with them, but they obviously got a supply from Egypt, brought it out of Egypt. Or they may have planted, or there may have been an olive grove in that area, I don't know. But they had a source of supply, maybe from traders, that merchants that were going from Egypt to Canaan or back again. You know, we lived there for 40 years. So there was access to olives from the surrounding peoples, if not from orchards in their area. So they could easily get olives. It's a staple product of the Middle East. Okay, point B, light. Let's discuss light. The light in verse 20 is called, in the Hebrew number one there, a ner tamid. A ner tamid. The words mean a continual light. Point three at the bottom of the page. It's from this terminology that the practice of having a continual light burning in the synagogue comes from. For example, here is a synagogue, and in a synagogue, if you go into one, you will always see some kind of a light burning somewhere. It might be very obvious like this one. It might be a little more subtle, but you'll always see a ner tamid, a continual light burning in the synagogue. So the synagogue is never dark. And it comes from this idea that the synagogues are duplicating the temple in many ways. Many of the synagogue practices are reminders of the temple practice. So if you ever go in a synagogue, look for a little electric light somewhere, a ner tamid. All right, page 74. Page 74, the top of the page, point C. In verse 21, we came across another name for the tabernacle. Point C1, that terminology was the tent of meeting. And the Hebrew is there in your outline, Ohel Moed. Ohel Moed. Now, point A1, the term Ohel simply means tent. And the fact that the tabernacle is a tent emphasizes the temporary nature of the tabernacle. Point B, it's temporary in two senses. First of all, it's temporary in location. It's portable. Everything in the tabernacle is portable. It would not, the worship center for Israel would not have a permanent location, but it would move from place to place as the nation moved. So temporary in location, portable. Point two, it was temporary in substance. It was transient. It would not last forever. It would eventually be replaced by a permanent structure, which is, of course, Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple replaced the tabernacle. So temporary in substance as well as in location. So this is a deliberately temporary arrangement, not designed to last forever. Point two, excuse me. Why did I have point four there? That should be a point two. All right, change that Roman numeral to a two there. The second word is moed, which the word simply means meeting. And this word emphasizes what happened in the tabernacle. God met with Israel through Israel's representative, the high priest, in his throne room, so to speak, in the tent of meeting. Now, move down to point D, and there's another typo for you. I should have put point D there, but I have a point B there. So cross out the B and make it a D. None of those count as my three mistakes for the year, by the way. Those are just typographical errors. Obviously the computer's fault, not mine. All right, in verse 21, we came across another important term, hukat olam, hukat olam. And this term is translated various ways. Point one, it's translated lasting ordinance by the NIV. It's translated perpetual statute by the NASB. The English Standard Version says statute forever. I really think the NIV has probably done the best job at rendering this terminology. Why? Well, point three, the word hukat. It comes from the word hok, and this word has a broad range of meaning. Like so many words in Hebrew, it has a very broad range of meaning. Hebrew is not a vocabulary language. It is an idiomatic language. You don't have a whole string of words to describe different nuances of meaning. You get your meaning many times by creating an idiom, stringing words together to form an idiom, and the context tells you what you're talking about. So this word can mean a statute, an ordinance, a custom, a law, a decree. It's a very broad word. All right, page 75. Now, it's coupled with another important word, olam. And this is probably the more important word of the two. The word olam means a very long time or an age. Now, it does not necessarily mean eternity. But in the right construction and in the right context, it can mean eternity. So when you run across the word olam, if you know the Hebrew, you've got to look at the construction and you've got to look at the context. Now here, the context and the construction do not lend themselves to the meaning forever or the meaning eternity. Here, point six, God is saying that this commandment, this is a commandment or a practice that will last for a long period of time or an age. So in context, point A, point 6A, a better translation would be, this is a long-lasting, or this is an age-long ordinance, or this is an age-long statute. Point B, the age or time period that we're discussing here would be the dispensation of the Mosaic Covenant. This statute is part and parcel of the Mosaic Covenant. So that would be the age that we're talking about. And this age, the age of the Mosaic Covenant, lasted from Mount Sinai in 1446 BC until Passover 30 AD. In 30 AD, the Messiah instituted the new covenant, and the dispensation of the Mosaic Covenant came to an end. Now, this gives me an excuse to go into a digression. Those of you who have been with me have been through this material before, so I just ask you to be patient if you've been through this material. But we need to take a little digression here on the covenants. Understanding the covenants is critical to your understanding of the Bible. If you don't understand the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, you will not understand the Bible in its full depth. This is foundational material. So whenever I get an excuse or a chance to give you an overview of the covenants, I do it, okay? So that anyone who's new gets the material, and those of you that are old-timers get it burned into your brain. So anyway, I've got two handouts to you guys so that you can follow along on the handouts. You won't have to break your writing. And we'll go over these slides one at a time. And we'll take a quick run through the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants. All right. Did they make it all here? Okay, everybody's got one. Did you guys get one? This is the first one of two. One there. And we need three. One, two, and three. There we go. And did we run out here? Everybody got one here. And one there. And extras. Okay, everybody got sheet number one. All right, extras are up front in the notebook. All right, now let me hand out sheet number two. And we won't get through all of this evening. We'll pick it up next week as we work through this material. But again, I want you to master this material. This is material you just have to master. The Bible will become much clearer to you, much more understandable. If this material is perched right on the tip of your brain. Now, as we go through this material, please note that I'm not teaching you covenant theology here. I'm teaching you about biblical covenants. All right, everybody got page two? One more? Okay. All right, extras. You guys need three? You take me seriously, Bing. That's great. I wish all the students took me as seriously as you did. You want an A, huh? All right. You got it. All right, everybody get a copy. All right, we'll just start into this material for tonight, and then we'll pick it up next week. And move on through it. Okay. All right, we're going to start by discussing the Abrahamic covenant. We're going to fill out this chart for you. Actually, we'll only get to the first box this evening. All right, the Abrahamic covenant was instituted with Abraham in Genesis 12, Genesis 13, Genesis 15, and Genesis 17. It's discussed four times with Abraham in the book of Genesis. Abraham then passed on the Abrahamic covenant to Isaac, not Ishmael, in Genesis chapter 26. Ishmael was a son of Abraham. Ishmael is the father of the Arabs, but the covenant was confirmed through the son of promise, through Isaac only. Genesis 26. Isaac passed on the Abrahamic covenant through Jacob, not Esau. They were twins, but Esau was the progenitor of the Edomites. But the Abrahamic covenant came through Jacob in Genesis 28. And then the Abrahamic covenant was passed on or confirmed to all 12 tribes in Genesis chapter 49 with the blessings that Jacob gives to his sons. Now, right here, we have the definition of who is a Jew. And this is a very important definition to understand. Because when you're discussing the Messiahship of Jesus with your Jewish friends, this is usually the unspoken objection to your presentation of the gospel. And the unspoken objection is usually, I don't want to stop being Jewish. Now, sometimes we will voice that to you, okay? So you have to keep the definition of who is a Jew clearly in your mind. According to the Bible, a Jew, a Jewish person, is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember the 12 tribes. It's a family relationship. It's something that cannot be changed. And we see that in the Bible. In the Bible, the Jewish community got involved in all kinds of things, right? We got involved in idol worship of all sorts, Astarte, Baal, etc., etc. But God never said to us that we stop being Jewish because we got involved with worshiping other gods, did he? He said, I'm going to punish you because you are Jewish. Okay? Now that's important because the rabbinic definition of who is a Jew goes something like this. A Jew is a person with a Jewish mother and follows rabbinic Judaism. So with that definition, when a Jewish Christian becomes a believer in Jesus, the rabbis go up to you and say, you're no longer Jewish, out of the tribe. You know, out of here. You're no longer Jewish. Well, that's because they have their own definition of who is a Jew, and it's not a biblical definition. And most Jewish people are laboring under that definition. So when we think that we have to convert to another religion, to Christianity, we're not going to be, I don't want to become one of them, the Christians. They've persecuted us throughout all these centuries. They've killed us. They just want to convert us. I don't want to become one of them. I want to stay Jewish. You see the misconception in the heart? Now, if the rabbis kind of keep that definition quiet, because if they made that definition a big deal, 80% of the Jewish people in the world today would say, well, I don't follow rabbinic Judaism either. 80% of the Jewish people in the world today would have to say, I guess I'm not Jewish either. The rabbis don't want to do that. And that's why the rabbis accept Jewish people in almost any form of belief. You know, we're into anything these days. We're into Eastern religions. My mother, she was typical. She died a Hindu. She was really a Hindu. She didn't really follow the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? But we're into everything today, and we're considered Jewish by the rabbis. But, you know, you believe in Jesus, and you're out of here. You're out of here. So the key thing you have to remember when sharing the Messiahship of Jesus with your Jewish friends is the proper biblical definition, and you have to give authority to the scriptures, not to the rabbis, and say, well, if you look at the book of Genesis, you can derive the definition of who is a Jew. A Jew is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's a family relationship that cannot be changed, no matter what religion you follow. Okay, make sense? Burn that into your brain, especially if you're witnessing to a Jewish friend. Burn that into your brain, because if they haven't said that to you, that's what they're thinking. It's the way we are. Yeah. Oh, sure. Sure. Oh, yeah. Yeah. In the Remnant, the book about the Remnant.
Yeah. That book is great.
Yeah. Okay, well, that's as far as we got in the morning class. So that's as far as we're going to get in the evening class. So we'll pick up our study of the covenants next week when we return. And we'll finish up going through that material I just handed out to you. All right, let me pray. Father, I want to thank you for your word, and thank you for the challenge you've given us in your word to live righteous lives and to treat each other in the church as brothers and sisters, making no idols in our hearts, setting up no idols in our hearts, whether it be our culture or whether it be something in the world around us. Help us never to come to you with our face hidden by an idol, because you can see it. So keep us aware of that and help us to walk with you in honesty and in transparency and in spirit and in truth. And help us to share the Messiahship of Jesus with those around us, even though it may be difficult. And we do ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All righty, we'll see you next week.